Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing again tonight. Enlighten us by your Spirit. Guide our understanding as well as our obedience so that we may in all things be pleasing to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant also that we may seek edification of our brothers and sisters here. In the name of our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.
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 Okay. 1 Corinthians 10 tonight. We're going to take the first 13 verses, if we can get through that much. Anyway, and then the rest of the chapter, God willing, next week. We're still in what I called before a digression. Chapter 8 talks about food sacrifice to idols, and the end of chapter 10 does the same thing. Paul returns to that subject. In between, he has these digressions. Chapter 9 about the right of the apostles to earn a living from the preaching of the gospel and his own surrender of that right as an example to the Corinthians of how they can surrender their liberties for the sake of their brothers, and also Paul's developing of that example further in his subduing of his body to, or his beating up of his body, as he calls it, so that he may serve the Lord faithfully. Here, in this first part of 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle takes us to the history of the nation of Israel. And he's used himself as an example in the prior chapter. Here in this chapter, he uses Israel as an example, but as especially, I think, a negative example. And so this part of the chapter is especially warnings to the Corinthians that they not be like the people of Israel. He derives a bunch of examples from the history of Israel in these verses 1 to 11. So we'll be looking at those examples, not in great detail, but we do have to talk about them a little bit. And then in verses 12 and 13, he makes a couple of concluding remarks to that discussion. So what we're going to do is, first of all, review the events that the apostle talks about here in the chapter. And those events fall into two groups, really. In verses 1 to 4, we have some events that demonstrate especially the grace of God to the people of Israel. And then in verses 5 to 11, events that demonstrate Israel's unbelief and sinfulness, and even that unbelief and sinfulness in response to and in the context of the grace of God. So the apostle mentions, first of all, the cloud. And the cloud, of course, is the cloud of glory, which is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. This is just after Israel had left the land of Egypt. They had begun and were in the first few days of their journey from the land of Egypt. And the Lord then provided this cloud. Verses 21 and 22 of Exodus 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And in fact, he did not take the cloud away until Israel had reached the land of Canaan. That pillar of cloud and fire was with them through the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. A couple of things that we want to notice about what Paul says about that cloud. First of all, notice he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He calls the Israelites the fathers of the Corinthians. Very interesting association between Israel and a Gentile church. The Gentile Christians should consider the people of God in the Old Testament to be their fathers. Not just New Testament saints in the past, but also Old Testament saints in the past are our fathers. The cloud was with Israel both while she traveled and while she rested. When she traveled, the cloud went before, and while she rested, the cloud sat on the tabernacle. So it was always visible during those 40 years. And the purpose of the cloud was to show, first of all, that God was present with his people, to dwell with them and to judge them, first of all. There are a couple of passages that talk about that. Exodus 40, verse 34, talks about the fact of his dwelling. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Oh, here's Sam Wills. Let me admit him a minute. So it showed them that he was with them, and it was also to show them that he was with them in part, not just to dwell with them, but also to be their judge. Exodus 16, verse 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And this was when, after Israel had complained to Moses and Aaron. You can read about that in the verses immediately preceding. So the Lord was coming here in that cloud then to judge his people. The cloud was to give them light, according to Nehemiah 9, verse 12. It was to protect them from enemies. Exodus 14, verses 19 to 20. You remember while Israel was at the Red Sea, the Egyptians came up behind them and trapped them there along the shore of the Red Sea. And God interposed between Israel and the Egyptians by means of that cloud, which became light to Israel and darkness to the Egyptians. It was also to protect them from the heat of the sun. This is in Psalm 105, verse 12. Excuse me, I got the wrong reference there. 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. In fact, then that cloud, in signifying God's presence, signified everything that God does for his people as well. The Lord was with them, and he was with them to accomplish their salvation. Of course, that cloud and pillar of fire for us is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out on the day of Pentecost. And the fire on that day of Pentecost represented something very similar to what the pillar of fire represented to Israel in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing that the apostle mentions. The second thing he mentions is the passage through the Red Sea. And that event is recorded in Exodus 14 and 15. God brought Israel, led Israel directly to the shore of the Red Sea and to a place on the shore of the Red Sea where they had mountains on either side of them, so that when Pharaoh came up behind them, there was nowhere for them to go. They were trapped there on the edge of the Red Sea, and Israel then complained to Moses. But Moses told them to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord commanded Moses to stretch out his rod over the sea, and the Lord divided the sea. Israel passed through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same, God brought the waves back on them and drowned them all. That story has some very significant ideas attached to it. Of course, it has to do with his protection and salvation, as we've already seen. And this is an event which, because of that, is frequently celebrated in the scriptures. You can find references to this crossing of the Red Sea all over the Old Testament scriptures. One example is in Psalm 77, verses 19 and 20. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But notice that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the word baptized in this connection. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I think what Paul wants us to understand there is that Moses is here the type of Christ, the high priest and intercessor for his people, and that this then is a sign of baptism into Christ himself. And this sign then, as Paul says, it was for all passed through the sea, all were baptized. Even the unbelieving Israelites were baptized, and even the children of the Israelites were baptized into Moses by that passing through the Red Sea. And this was also then a sign of washing in the blood of Christ, as all baptisms or washings in the Old Testament were. So that's the cloud and the sea. Any comments or questions about that?
Well, would you say the baptisms in the Old Testament, the sprinklings of blood and so forth, pointed to Christ? Or are you saying, I mean, you're asserting that very strongly. I mean,
yes.
Christ is the fulfillment of those sprinklings?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, they pointed to him. They signified to Israel that he was their savior.
So this is an Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant, pointing to Christ, but this is in relationship to the promise of the covenant.
Yes. Yeah, it all ties into the covenant. When we went through a whole history of the covenants in the Old Testament, then we saw that that history of Israel, all that history of Israel, has to be understood in light of the covenant.
So it's important to understand the covenant here and the promise.
Yeah. Okay. Then the next thing that Paul mentions is the provision of manna. All ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. This is recorded, first of all, in Exodus chapter 16, when Israel complained because there was not enough food there in the wilderness. And God promised Israel bread and gave that bread from that day onward, miraculously, daily, except for the Sabbath day, every day for the next 40 years. And that bread was also a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented him as the bread of life, Jesus himself teaches us that in John chapter 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, and I am the bread of life, he said. So the manna was the third thing. Then there was, the next is the provision of water. That's in verse 4. And all ate the same spiritual drink, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And there were actually two occasions in the wilderness that God provided water for them. The first was early in their journeys before they reached Mount Sinai. At Rephidim, the people contended with Moses because there was no water for them, and God told Moses to strike the rock and brought water out of the rock for the people and their animals. And Moses called that place Massa and Meribah, contention, and what's the other one? Temptation or something like that, I forget. And the second, that incident is recorded in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And the second incident was near the end of Israel's journeys in the wilderness, recorded in Numbers 20. They were in the wilderness of Zin, and again they had no water, and they contended with Moses again. This time Moses commanded, or God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses struck it. And because he struck it in disobedience to God and did not honor God before the people, God told him he was not going to enter the land of Canaan. And again, Moses called that place Meribah, contention. The water also was a type of Christ. In fact, Paul says that explicitly here. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the water of life. And I think when Paul says that that rock followed them, what he means really is that God was with them throughout their journey, and it was God who provided water for them all along that journey, whether he provided it miraculously or simply by ordinary providences. But Christ is, John 4, the living water, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. So summing those manifestations of the grace of God to his people, we can say, first of all, every time in each one of these three events, where the passage through the Red Sea, the provision of manna, and the provision of water, the people were complaining. The people were sinning. So that was part of the picture there too. Though that's not really Paul's emphasis in those first four verses. Nevertheless, that was that happened in each one of them. And every time in those three instances, as well as in the cloud and the fire, the people were being taught by God that their salvation was in Christ. They were baptized in the Red Sea into Moses. They ate living bread from heaven, and they drank the water of life from heaven as well. So God was teaching them through those ceremonies to look to the future, to look to the one, the seed of Abraham, whom he had promised. And I think we may say that the bread and the water correspond to the New Testament sacraments as well, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to the meaning of those sacraments. The baptism of Israel, I think, in a sense, signified their entrance into the kingdom of God. They were leaving Egypt, escaping entirely from the realm of Pharaoh, and going to the new place that God had prepared for them. So the baptism signified their entry into the kingdom, and the bread, of course, and the water signified God feeding them and caring for them in that kingdom. A full provision then for their needs. Anything? Anyone?
Well, there are those amongst Israel that manifested unbelief, and then there are those who, by faith, receive the Christ and the spiritual rock.
Yes.
So there's a distinction of those who are in the covenant and those who are in the sphere of the covenant.
Yeah, those who are a part of the covenant people on earth, but not the true seed of Abraham, using, if you want to use the words of Romans 9, they are of Israel, but not truly Israel.
Yeah.
You made it clear that there were even the Old Testament account from Exodus, I believe, talks about them being a mixed multitude. So you talked about that there were even unbelievers that were identified or baptized into Moses.
Yes.
Right. So, again, I would say an interesting thing, a waterless baptism, unless you want to say that the water, those that were baptized with the water were the Egyptians, right? Which is also kind of signified in the flood, with the world being, the unbelieving world being drowned, but Noah and his family spared. So baptism has to do with identification with the covenant head. So, not that he's making that explicit point here, but we're partaking of all of these things that identify us with our covenant head.
Yes. The Lord's Supper and baptism and so on, you mean?
Well, the rites are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But just like the people were identified with their covenant head, Moses, we're identified with our covenant head, Christ.
Yes.
And the main point of this section is a warning to them not to take all these things for granted, that they're that God is blessing them, but he still wasn't happy with them. It sounds, you know, from verse 5, he still wasn't happy with them.
Yes. That's especially the point of the next events that he cites. I think these first events, he's really focusing on the grace of God to them and all the provision that God made for them in the wilderness, all the good things he did for them.
Are you speaking about like good gifts that God gave to the people?
Yes.
In the journey? Yes.
Yep.
And blessing in respect to election and things, that there were those who were manifested unbelief, so God wasn't blessing them.
Right. They did not receive those blessings. No, they were unbelieving and therefore did not receive them.
Yes.
But we can say, though, that there were those that were believing, yet they were of the generation that did not enter the land.
Yes, I think that is also true. And you see certain indications of that at Sinai, for example. There were the Levites who went through the camp at the command of Moses and killed 3,000 of the people who were offering sacrifices and committing sexual immorality and so on before the golden calf. There were Joshua and Caleb, of course, as well.
I note that the word all, when I see a word that's repeated, like all, and he's kind of making the point that be careful that you think because you're part of the all, that that takes care of everything right there.
Yes.
And not to, this is a verse 12. I know you're getting down to verse 12. So the one who thinks he is part of the all, standing firm, should be careful.
Yes.
So I don't want to give too much away.
You're getting the idea of presumption that we should not presume upon the good graces of God.
Today, people would say, "Well, I go to a church. I'm part of the all down at the church down the street." But the point he's making is, you can be part of the all, but there's like a tension here between the corporate dimension and the personal. And so you're part of the corporate, but still this relationship with Christ is personal, and what you do with it individually matters. Regarding faith or not,
Yes.
believing or not. And I think that's just a huge mistake a lot of people make. It's incredible to me there's a movement in this country right now,
It's
I guess you could say, toward Jesus. But then there's a those who claim to be part of it, the I'll say it, the profanity that comes out of their mouths at the same time is just, astounding. And in addition to other things, I think the what we're getting to here, I don't want to say too much, but what we're getting here to it is, be careful that you get to be part of the all, and you think that's all there is to it.
Yes.
Well, Ken, wouldn't you say that even those Egyptians that joined the people and they therefore comprised the mixed multitude, they're baptized into Moses. They are, as it were, outwardly in the covenant.
Yeah.
Outwardly in the covenant, but not, and I think that's what Sam's getting, you know.
Yes.
They're part of the all, but not all of Israel is of Israel.
Right.
So don't take any presumption in that.
Yes. And I think that's precisely the point Paul is making here. He starts with these events that point them to the grace of God to Israel, and then he immediately goes on and says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So he gave them all these good gifts. Nevertheless, he was not well pleased with them. And he destroyed that whole generation of Israel, in fact, that came out of Egypt, except for two people. We figure there were something like 2 million people who came out of Egypt. Probably there were, of course, those who were at the time of Israel's rebellion under 20. They were the generation that entered the land of Canaan. But everybody over 20,
Yeah,
except
children.
for Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And that's what the apostle is saying here to the Corinthians. You think that you have the grace of God, that you stand in the grace of God. Look at what happened to Israel. You cannot, in other words, continue in ways of sin and disobedience and unbelief and expect to enter the promised land.
Well, you see the work of God's preservation here with Israel,
Yep, that
with
too.
the covenant line.
Mean, the Israelites, can you imagine? They must have said, "We're home free. Did you see what happened back there at the water? See what happened to our enemies? You see what it we're home free. We're
Yeah.
I mean, God's not going to do anything to us. I mean, he just delivered us."
Yeah. And in spite of our complaining.
Yeah. We can do what we want.
Yeah.
We're favored.
Mm-hmm.
Take heed lest ye fall.
Yeah, that's
where we're going.
Yeah. And Jesus' words to the Pharisees too, don't say we are the children of Abraham. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones if he wants to.
Yeah.
Okay. Then in verses 5 to 11, we have a series of events that illustrate Israel's unbelief and wickedness in the wilderness. The first of those events is the idolatry committed at Mount Sinai or Horeb. This is verse 7. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Moses was on top of the mountain, of course, receiving the law from God, and he was up there for 40 days. And while he was absent, the people became very impatient, and they complained to Aaron, and they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. So Aaron made the golden calf from their earrings, and the people celebrated with a feast, offering sacrifices. And Exodus 32 then says, they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So they were feasting in connection with their idolatrous sacrifices to the idols. And though I'm not sure we can be certain, that rising up to play may well mean that they were committing sexual immorality as well.
Well, they weren't playing volleyball.
No, I don't think so. So God sent Moses down the mountain and threatened to destroy the people, but Moses interceded for them and turned away God's anger from them, at least in part, so that he didn't destroy them anyway. That was the first event. The second event is sexual immorality. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This is again at the end of Israel's journeying through the wilderness. Sinai was at the beginning. This is at the end. So again, Paul is choosing things from beginning and end of the journeys. And what they did here was Balak, king of Moab, summoned Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel when Balaam failed and was forced to prophesy good of Israel instead. And those prophecies of Balaam are very wonderful prophecies, by the way, beautiful prophecies. Balaam failed to curse them and bless them instead. Then, but nevertheless, Balaam gave advice to Balak. Numbers 31, verse 16, by which he could bring Israel into sin. You read about that, Numbers 31, 16. Look, these women, that's the women of Moab and Amalek, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam gave this bad advice, or this advice to Balak. And what they did was, the Moabites did, was they sent women into the camp of Israel to tempt them into sexual immorality and idolatry. And God brought judgment on that sin. The leaders of that sin were killed. 23,000 Israelites perished as well. And Phinehas, the son of Aaron, killed an Israelite man and I think it was a Midianite woman, who openly were going to this Israelite man's tent to commit sexual immorality. And he was given a promise by God then that his children would be the high priests in Israel after that because of his righteousness. Notice here, this is recorded in Numbers 25, this whole story. But notice in Numbers 25, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And Phinehas, as high priest, as a priest, of course, and high priest to be after his father died, was a type of Christ also. As our high priest. The third incident Paul describes as tempting Christ verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This time, the people, this is in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. This time, the people complained about the manna. The scriptures say that their soul loathed the manna, which, remember, was given to them by the grace of God and was a sign of the bread of life. They loathed God's provision for them then. And God sent serpents who bit them, and many died because of the poisonous serpents. Again, Moses interceded for the people, and God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole. And anyone bitten by a serpent who looked at that bronze serpent then was healed. Notice what Paul says about this. He calls it tempting Christ. First of all, there's the idea of tempting there. And I think what Paul means by that word tempting is that the Israelites were committing presumptuous sin. And by their presumptuous sin, inviting the wrath of God on themselves, they were pushing the limits of God's patience. And he had good reason, of course, to be impatient with them by this time. This is also later in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And the people had been rebellious and unbelieving throughout that history. And therefore, the apostle speaks of tempting, but he also talks about them as tempting Christ. He doesn't say they were tempting God, Christ was among them. By the types and the ceremonies. And when they.
I'm sorry, Ken, there must be some sort of manuscript variant because my NASB has they tempted the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, that must be a manuscript variant. Although the Lord could still be a reference to Christ, of course.
Yes.
But anyway, Christ was among them in the types and the ceremonies, especially by that manna which they loathed and which they rejected. They were tempting Christ, therefore. So that's one way in which we see Christ in this event. And then our Lord Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, also referred to the serpent, verses 14 and 15 of that chapter. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the lifting up of the serpent was like the lifting up of Christ on the cross.
You know, Ken, and the ESV, mine also suggests that we must not put Christ to the test as well.
Okay.
That's what mine says.
Yeah, it says tempt Christ rather than tempt the Lord.
Christ rather than the Lord, yes.
Okay.
That's interesting because usually ESV and NASB work off of the same manuscripts.
Yes. Yeah. Must...
The ESV does have a footnote that says some manuscripts, the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, Ken, what is the relationship in that particular incident? Those bitten by the serpent look to the serpent. So the looking is this act. But for us in the New Testament, we don't just look, as it were, visualizing Christ on the cross. It is the act of believing.
Yes. The looking at the serpent signified faith. And it required actually an act of faith. That is, they had to believe that looking at the serpent would actually heal them.
So look and live.
Mm-hmm.
And we can say we look to Christ.
Yes.
If by that we mean believe and embrace his work on our behalf.
Yep.
And we're admonished not to look away from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And to look to.
Okay. And then the fourth incident is they're complaining. And that is in verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to determine what event this actually refers to. And there would be probably some difference of opinion among the commentators on this. I think myself that what the apostle is referring to here is the whole of the history of Israel from Numbers 13, beginning in Numbers 13, all the way through the end of chapter 16. So about four chapters there. And this is the story, first of all, of the sending of the spies. Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back with an evil report about the land of Canaan. The people refused to go. Said they were not going to go into the land of Canaan. So God said, no, you're not. Everybody over 20 is going to die, and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before anyone enters. Then the people changed their minds and said, no, we're going to go. And Moses said, don't, because the Lord won't be with you. But they went anyway, and they were attacked by the Amalekites and the Canaanites and driven back to the camp of Israel. But even that did not settle them down. In chapter 16, then, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram began their rebellion and questioned Moses and Aaron's right to lead the people of Israel. And so the Lord brought further judgment on the people for that. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed by the earth. The earth opened and swallowed them up. The 250 men who were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and brought censers with incense to the temple to see if they could replace Aaron were burned up by the fire of the Lord coming out from the tabernacle. And many of the people were killed. And then the next day, chapter 16, verse 41, the people complained again. And you read about that then, that there was a plague among the people and people were dying. And Moses said to Aaron, quickly, get some fire from the altar on your censer and go out among the people and stand between the people and the place where the plague is coming. And the plague stopped. So again, we have Moses interceding for the people. First of all, in Numbers 14, then the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them." And he went on and interceded for the people and turned away God's wrath from them again. He interceded again in chapter 16, verse 22. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" And then, of course, in 45 to 48, what I was referring to about Aaron taking the fire from the altar and going out to protect the people from the wrath of God. So what we see in these events is two things, especially, I think. First of all, the horrendous unbelief and wickedness of the people of Israel. That's what Paul is calling our attention to here in 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 refers to it also. And in that chapter, quotes from Psalm 95, the last few verses. Let's just look at those couple of verses from Psalm 95, verses 8 and following. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." That's Massa and Meribah, by the way, those two words there, the rebellion and trial. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" So the unbelief of Israel. But the other thing that we have to see in all of these incidents is that, again, they were saved by Christ. Their salvation was in Christ. In every one of these incidents, there was some ceremony or figure that referred to Christ. At Horeb, it was Moses' intercession for the people. Moses as the type of Christ, as our high priest and intercessor. At when they committed sexual immorality, it was Phinehas, the priest, who was also a type of Christ. When they tempted Christ and God sent the serpents, it was the serpent, the lifting up of the serpent, which pointed to Christ, and again, Moses' intercession. And when they complained, then it was again the intercession of Moses and Aaron, and the fire from the altar, which signified the prayers of their intercessors, Moses and Aaron, as well. So their salvation was in Christ through all of these events. Very powerful illustration then of the truth that Israel's salvation, just as our salvation, was by grace in Christ, not by the law.
You've combined these grumblings to the this chapters in Numbers, but I've always more imprecisely thought, when didn't these people grumble?
Yeah.
I mean, do I have to confine it to the passages in Numbers, or may I broaden it to the entire 40 years?
It could be that Paul is kind of summarizing their history here, as a history of grumbling and then of judgment coming, but also of intercession then on the on their behalf.
The days of wine and Moses.
Yes.
Another reference that he doesn't get.
Oh, is that reference to something specifically?
A pop song from the early 60s called The Days of Wine and Roses.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's pretty good. All right. Then, of course, with each of those examples from of Israel's unbelief and sin, a warning to the Corinthians. He begins with a warning in verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he ends with it also in verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul says, all this history was providentially directed by God so that that history became could be written down for examples for people of God in the New Testament. And especially, of course, warning examples. So we have here both the providential direction of God in Israel's history of rebellion and unbelief, and we have the inspiration of the scriptures as well. God caused the history to happen so that he could give us these examples, and then he gave us the examples in the inspiration of the scriptures.
Nice little phrase I like is that the scriptures were not written to us, but written for us.
Yes.
Can you expand upon that little snippet of words, upon whom the end of the ages has come?
Yeah. There's some difference of opinion there. I was reading one commentary today that said that the ages referred to are the first of all, the age of Israel, the Old Testament dispensation then was coming to an end. And secondly, the age of the Gentiles, that is, the Gentiles not having the gospel. So both of those ages, this commentary was saying, were coming to an end. I myself am rather inclined to say that what Paul means here by ends of the ages is the end of the world. We live in the end of the ages.
Well, in dispensationalism, they try to insert a particular period of time as well. And I was listening or something about the whole business of the age that we live in is the pre what Paul refers to in other places as the present evil age. But then there is the age to come. So this present evil age is, as it were, the end of the ages of this current epoch of time.
Yeah, which is basically the same as what I was saying, I think. Right?
Yes, I think so. But it's an interesting phrase.
Yes.
I
So
mean,
what Paul, what, go ahead.
are we living in the final days? That's the, people want us, those that have this eschatology that's just looking for the imminent return of Christ, which seems, all my lifetime we've been talking, we're at the 11th hour, but in Paul's thinking, we are in the final days.
Yes, and have been since the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost.
Right. Thank you.
So Paul takes then all these examples and he applies them to the Corinthians as warnings to them. He begins with general language in verse 6. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. I think what he means there is just a general description of all the sins that he's going to recite in the verses following. In all of those sins, they were lusting after evil things. Lust is, of course, to desire anything that is contrary to the will of God, to lust for things that he has forbidden. Or even to lust for things that he has allowed, but to desire them with an inappropriate, inordinate passion, a passion that's not governed by love for God. So he says, this is a warning then against their lusting after any evil things. The Corinthians were, I think, in danger. And Paul perceived a great danger among the Corinthians of their becoming like Israel and perishing like Israel because of their wickedness and unbelief. And then he takes each one of those events of the history and he applies it also to them. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. And idolatry, I have a definition of idolatry here. Idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And idolatry is not just the worship of a god of wood or stone, but is to have or put our trust in something besides God himself. And that means that anything can be an idol for us.
So syncretism as well as inappropriate worship is idolatry.
Yes.
So there have been Christians or even denominations that have taken this and run with it and said, then we should not put our trust in medicine. We should not put our trust in the medical profession or, in some of our cases, seat belts.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And if you want to carry that to its logical conclusion, we shouldn't put our trust in food either. We shouldn't eat.
Right.
We shouldn't breathe.
Yeah.
God has provided means for us to live in the world.
Yeah.
And he expects us to use the means he's provided.
Within the boundaries that are appropriate.
Yes. This idolatry was a concern in Corinth, as we saw. Paul mentions it more than once in other places, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Again, in chapter 6, verse 13, he mentions idolatry. Wrong verse, 6, verse 9, rather. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. In chapter 7, verse 2, he mentions it again. Again, I'm referring to the wrong chapter. And then in chapter 10, verse 14, I'm sorry, I keep on jumping to a different spot in my notes here. Chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So Paul had a concern about idolatry among the Corinthians. And undoubtedly, he chose this example from Israel's history to say to them, remember what happened to Israel when they committed idolatry. Then he warns against sexual immorality. In verse 8, and again, as we saw before, this is a concern. Chapter 5, verse 1, the man who had taken his father's wife, whom Paul disciplined. Chapter 6, verse 13, which we already referred to. Chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Again, Paul says, remember what happened to Israel. Do not tempt Christ. And of course, this is a warning against presumptuous sin. That is sin, sinning knowing that we are sinning, not sinning in ignorance, but sinning knowing that we are committing sin. That's presumptuous sin. Very dangerous thing. Israel tempted Christ. And received the judgment of God because of it. And then finally, complaining, grumbling, being dissatisfied with the ways of the Lord. The word, the Greek word is that word we've referred to before, gongudzo, gongudzo, which sounds exactly like what it is, grumbling. And it's a word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in a number of places throughout Exodus and Numbers to describe the complaining of the people of Israel. Exodus 17, verse 3, Numbers 11, verse 1, and other passages as well. So again, Paul is saying, remember what happened to Israel when they grumbled about the ways of the Lord. So Paul's looking at these Corinthians and he's saying, you have some serious problems among you and you better be warned from this history of Israel that you may well bring down on yourselves the judgment of God as they did. And as he says, this is for all of us who live in the ends of the ages. It's written for our admonition and for our example.
Would you say, Ken, is temptation something that we can control? Not our response to it, but I'm talking about temptation itself.
To a certain extent, yes. There are certain, we can't avoid temptation altogether, of course, because sin is in us, or the old man of sin is with us. But we can avoid putting ourselves in situations where we will be tempted. We can avoid pornography, for example. We can avoid many things, many other things that tempt our weakness, draw us toward sin. So yes, we have to be responsible in those areas, recognizing our weaknesses and being careful to avoid situations where we may be tempted.
Bad company.
Yes. Yes, Proverbs is full of that kind of stuff. Warning, of course.
Yeah, and Corinthians later, Paul will quote, bad company corrupts good morals.
Yes. Look also at the different kinds of sins that Paul mentions here. Lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and grumbling. I think Paul has deliberately chosen certain sins, which we might call characteristic sins, sins that are frequently found in all of us. He hasn't chosen things like murder or theft or things like that. He's chosen those kinds of sins which are characteristic of the human heart. Lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and grumbling.
I like his list in Romans chapter 1, specifically verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. What?
Yeah. Yeah, that's quite, the placement of that is quite striking among all those sins which we think so horrible and then one that we kind of shrug our shoulders about. I think Paul may well have had in mind when he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 10, Psalm 106, verses 7 to 33. Psalm 106 is a psalm that recites the sins of Israel, first in the wilderness and then in the land of Canaan. And it's verses 7 to 33 that recite especially the sins in the wilderness. I won't read it all to you, but you could well look at that as just kind of a similar recitation to what Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the summary judgment then that Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's a pretty strong warning. All right. And then finally, the two lessons or applications of this in verses 12 and 13. First, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we are astonished at the wickedness of Israel, that could be a very bad sign, I think, because it could mean that we're making favorable comparisons of ourselves with Israel. And so Paul says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride, in fact, itself sets us up for a fall. Paul doesn't just say you might fall at some time in the future. But what he's saying there is that when you are proud in that way, you are setting yourself up for a fall. You are putting yourself in the way of temptation. Humble yourself, therefore. Recognize your own sinfulness. Do not compare yourself favorably to others or even to Israel in the wilderness. See how wicked you are and seek Christ. And then in verse 13, the words, which are, I think, part comfort and part warning again, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted but what you, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It could be trial there as well, nor no trial or temptation. The word in the Greek for both trial and temptation is the same. For example, James chapter 1, you first read about trials early in that chapter, and then later in the chapter you read, God does not tempt anyone. It's the same word in both cases, trial and temptation. So it's both here, I think, but I think temptation is the right translation in this context because Israel was tempted, of course, and Paul is particularly concerned with temptations. But what Paul is saying here is no temptation or trial is too great so that you cannot help but sin. You may never say in any temptation that there was no way you could avoid falling into sin. And you may never say that because God does not tax our faith beyond its limits. Our faith varies among us. Some have stronger faith, some have weaker faith. God does not tempt anyone, weak or strong, beyond what he's able to endure. Even our own faith varies from day to day. God will never tax that faith beyond the level that faith achieves in any given day. There's never an excuse for saying, I couldn't help it. And as I said, that's a warning in part. Don't ever say that. Don't ever think that. But it's also tremendous comfort, because God is compassionate to us in our weakness, because he's faithful to us, because he always provides the way of escape. And that way of escape, of course, is seeking Christ in prayer. He's always there for us. And what is needed then to overcome the temptation is available to us. Paul gives us a great example from his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh. Paul did not ask lightly that that thorn be removed. He thought that it was necessary for his work as an apostle that that thorn be removed. He had endured much for the gospel without complaining, without asking for relief. But this one he thought was too much for him. And God said, whatever it was, and we don't really know what it was, but God said, my grace is sufficient. And that's what he's saying to us here too. My grace is sufficient. I am faithful. There is a way of escape. Trust in me, and I will deliver you. Okay. That brings our discussion to an end. Anyone want to add anything?
I know that we're not going into verse 14, but when he talks about, it seems like a concluding statement, but then moving on to the next paragraph, to flee from idolatry. So all of the sins that we've talked about in chapter 10, in effect, are forms of idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that's true. Every sin is ultimately idolatry, because every sin ultimately involves forsaking God, not trusting him, putting our trust in something besides him.
So when we read the first table of the law, and you know, you shall not bow down to graven images and so forth, I think there's again, this is pretense on our part, but we, in our heads, we've got this idea that they were bowing down to carved things, stone images. They carried the teraphim around and all that sort of stuff. I don't do that, so I'm scot-free on that commandment.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is, all of these things equal the same sin that bowing down to a stone idol or a carved image represented for them.
Yes. And as our fathers understood, that second commandment also means worship God in the way he has commanded, according to the rites and ceremonies that he has appointed for us.
I over and over hear the quotation of John Calvin's saying from the Institutes that our hearts are factories of idols.
Yeah.
And I don't know if everybody else has heard that statement, but it just is always overwhelming and humbling that, yeah, you better not think of yourself too highly, because these things are flowing out of you.
Yeah. Anyone else?
And it seems like there's noticed the parallel between chapter 10 here and the whole of Jude is pretty striking.
Oh, yeah.
It looks like they're more or less following the same pattern in the way it's laid out.
Yeah. Okay, let's close for the night. Bob, would you close for us?
Sir. Heavenly Father, we graciously, it's a profound privilege to share your word, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the study tonight, the reference to our fathers in the past, Lord. Just examples, Father, that should serve us to make a point not to make those, Father. We just thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace, Lord. The maturity that you've given us, Father, the study tonight, Father, that just broadens your love for your people, Lord. We just graciously glorify your name, Father, and your son's name, Lord. Amen.
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 Hey, I better stop the recording here a minute.
Thank you again. This was great, you know.
Yep.
You're welcome. Wonderful stuff. Sort of.